We have come to the end of the ride. The car has pulled into the station, and today is the conclusion of the matter, of the story of Abraham and his journey of faith with God. And we've been talking about how there's this upward trajectory in our walk with God, that there are ups and downs and ins and outs, but at the end of the day, we see God pulling us, drawing us forward. And so I've got a new image that I think helps us see this. Have you seen this one? And so if you think of this in terms of success on the faith journey, right, this is perhaps how it looks. And today really is the conclusion of the matter. Today we're going to talk about Genesis 22. In chapter 21, though, which we're not covering, we mentioned it a couple weeks ago, Isaac, the promised son, is born. So for decades, Abraham and Sarah have been walking this journey of a child being promised. And finally, in chapter 21, this child, whose name means he laughs, is born. And it should be a happy ending to the whole story. But it's not the end. There's more. In fact, one thing remains, and as we're going to see, it's one final test. It's a final exam, if you will, and it's of staggering, staggering proportions. So Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, here's what it says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. So, like many times before, God appears to Abraham, and he calls out to him. And the story, as we followed it, you know, it started in chapter 12 this way, with God calling to Abraham, saying, "Leave your family, leave your country, leave your people, and go to the place that I'll tell you," right? And then throughout the story, there have been lots of times and ways in which God has called Abraham, and he said some things to him like, "Hey, you're going to have a child. You're going to be the father of nations." There were all kinds of things. Even most recently in chapter 21, he says to him, "Send Ishmael away." And Ishmael is his other son, the one that was born as a result of his relationship with Sarah's servant, Hagar. And God says, "Send him off." And so he's just done that. And so now this will be God's final appearance to Abraham. And its purpose, as the text says, is to test him. And we have seen some crazy things in this series, but nothing really prepares us for what we're about to read. This test from God is so horrible. It's inconceivable, staggering, so much so that we can hardly read it, much less get our arms around it and try to understand it. Look at verse 2. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain that I will show you." So what in the world is God doing? That's the first question that comes to mind when I read this. Does God know what he is asking? Well, he knows exactly what he's asking. Notice the progression of words that he uses, how personal it becomes, right? He starts by saying, "Take your son." Then he says, "Your only son." And the Hebrew scholars tell us that word "only" means precious. Your precious son. The son whom you love. Isaac, sacrifice him. And like I said, it's beyond our ability really to understand what he's asking. I mean, this is baffling. It seems contradictory to the God that we've been presented with, right? The God who promises life. The God who says to Abraham, "I'm going to give you life and descendants and hope and a future. And now, this same God directs him, commands him to kill this child, this son. It doesn't make sense that God, who promises life, now commands death. And honestly, it's really hard to get past the idea of God asking a parent to sacrifice a child. That's really hard to get past. But God's actually asking even more than that. He's asking Abraham to sacrifice his future. He's asking him to do the one thing that would ruin the promise that God's given to him. Right? I mean, Abraham's based his whole life on this promise that God has made to him. The whole story of Abraham is him coming to grips with the fact, trusting and believing above everything else, the promise of God, which to him is centered in this son, Isaac. And now God says, sacrifice him. And so that leaves us with some questions. Admittedly, some questions that are beyond our ability to answer them in our time this morning, but some that we can take a shot at, like, how can this be? What kind of God is this that we're presented with? Is he serious? And for now, I'm only going to say this: yes. God's serious. This is a real test. There's something that God wants to know about Abraham or from Abraham. And the only way for Abraham to show it is through this test. Succinctly put, God wants to know if Abraham will trust only God. That is, will he trust God above everything else? Yes, but more than that, will he trust only God? And that's a staggering question. Will Abraham believe in the promise that God has given to him above and beyond everything, even if God asks him to do the one thing that would seem to nullify the promise? Because that's what God does. Sometimes he tests his people. In the Old Testament, there are lots of accounts, lots of occasions where we see this language of God testing his people. Here's an example in Deuteronomy 13. In Deuteronomy, the people of Israel getting ready to go into the promised land. And so Moses is telling them once again the story of their people, how they came out of Egypt. And he's saying, you're going to go into this land and they're going to believe other things than what you believe. And in that experience, you might encounter someone who does signs and wonders and miracles and who's a prophet. And then he says this in verse 3. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all of your heart and all of your soul. And so therein lies the purpose of God's test. Do you love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul? Will they cling to Yahweh even when other people, other cultures, other beliefs come in and want to take their hearts and attention? This testing seen in the New Testament too. We don't get to comfort ourselves of just saying, man, that's just something weird that happens in the Old Testament. The people of God in Jesus Christ are tested as well. Peter refers to it this way. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And that word trials, that comes from a set of Greek words that are interchangeable. They mean trial, they mean testing, sometimes they mean tempting. But these trials or these tests, he says, they have come, here's why, so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The purpose of the test is to prove, it's to show, it's to demonstrate the genuineness of your faith. That's why God tests his people. He tests them to show, to prove, to bring out their faith. God's tests are different than what we often experience in terms of temptation, demonic temptation, we might say. Those are temptations that entice us to sink our faith, right? To doubt our faith, to give up our faith. So you might be tempted to lust, tempted to lie to save your own skin, tempted to reject your faith. But God's tests are different than that. God's tests are to draw out your faith and to demonstrate your faith. It's like, have you ever worked for somebody, I mean, who really has it in for you? Okay, church staff, put your hands down. You know, someone who wants to see you fail, and so they set things up so that you'll stumble and you won't make it and you'll lose your job. Or contrast that to the parent who wants to give you more responsibility, increasing levels of responsibility to draw out your maturity. If you've been to the DMV lately, maybe it's the difference between a bitter, cranky DMV tester, you know, the one who's just had it, and they want you to fail. And so they entice you to drive illegally. You know, they say, what, just make a U-turn right here, and you do, and then they say, oh, you failed. Right? Contrast that with the parent who wants you to show that you're ready, and so they pull over on the road, and they toss you the keys, and they say, take us home. See, that's the kind of testing that God brings into our lives. He tests. He tested Abraham. He tested his people. He tests us to draw out and show and demonstrate his faith. And that causes us to learn some things about God. The first is that God is free. He's sovereign, the theologians say. He's able to do what he wants. God doesn't have to perform or act the way you and I want him to or think is logical. God is radical. He can come to you in any way that he wants. That's what he's done with Abraham. He can come even and ask the unthinkable. He's free. And that bothers us because we don't want God to test us. We want to test God, right? We want to say, God, did you do what I wanted? God, did you make my life better? And when he fails the test according to our standards, we say, we're done. We're out. But it also means that God wants undivided loyalty. Do you know that God has no interest in being one God among many? God's desire is to have from his people their undivided loyalty. Not just serving God mostly, but serving God only. And so he tests his people to draw out that loyalty. Will you follow only me? And in our lives, that means even in the face of the gods of our culture, you know, the gods of materialism that say your value and worth is based on what you have, or the god of self-sufficiency, that says you have to provide for your salvation. You have to earn everything that you get or receive or experience from God. Or the various other gods of our culture that simply draw us to worship them. God has no intention of being one among those, and so he tests us. And the third thing is that God simply wants to identify his people. God wants to discern. God wants to demonstrate and show who's serious about following him. And so he tests. And the purpose of his testing is not the test in and of itself. It's not for its own sake. It's always for the sake of others, for the furthering of God's purposes, of what God wants to do in the world. So, for instance, God may test you by moving you away from your friends or having your friends move away from you. And the test may be, will you follow me even if you have to do it alone? And when you pass the test, when you demonstrate your faith, one day God says, look over there. Look at that lunch table. She's lonely. Look in that cubicle. He has no one. Will you help? Or God may allow you to experience the test of health. Now, when I say that God tests us, please hear me. I'm not saying that God afflicts you with things just so that he can test you. That's a really complicated subject to figure out. But what I think is that there are many situations and things that we experience in our lives that God then uses to test us. And health is one of those things. So when you experience a breakdown in your health, God could use that as an opportunity in your life to test you, to say, will you still cling to me even when you suffer? Even when it's hard. And when you pass the test and you show your faith, one day God says, look, your neighbor is suffering. Can you help them? God might test you with finances. He might give you abundant resources. And then the test is, will you cling to me? Will you still trust and depend on me even when you have financial stability? Will you serve me and be generous, or will you serve yourself and be stingy? Or he may take away your finances or remove your career and test you and say, will you still follow me when you have nothing? And when you pass the test, he says, you've learned how to live on less. Now I have new ways for you to serve me. God tests his people in order to draw out their faith so that he can use them, take them in new directions. Even with all of this in mind, it's still very, very hard to fathom Abraham's response to this directive from God. Notice what Abraham does in response to God's directive to take his son and offer him on a mountain. It says, early the next morning, Abraham got up, loaded his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son, Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. We've seen a variety of responses from Abraham on this journey of faith, some better than others. But here, in this horrible, staggering final exam, Abraham does not dispute. He does not delay. He does not resist. He just sets out to do it. He gets up the next day. He loads everything up. He gets Isaac. And off they go on this three-day journey. And that's difficult for us, right? It's baffling for us to even conceive of that response, because the reality is, for most of us, no matter how closely we walk from God, we walk with God, the one thing we'll hold back from him is our kids, right? Yes, God, I'll follow you and obey you, but no, don't send my kids across the country. I was talking to somebody this week who said when they told their parents they wanted to be a missionary, the parents said, well, could you at least be a missionary doctor? We'll give up a lot, but we won't give up our kids. And it's hard for us. It's hard for us to grasp then Abraham saying, I'll do this. And we're not privy to Abraham's thoughts. All we get in the story are the facts, but the facts are enough. It says this in verse 5. When they arrived, he said to his servant, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We'll worship, and then we will come back to you." And when he says that to his servants, when he says, "We will come back to you," a lot of people speculate that that means somehow Abraham knew. He knew, listen, we're going to go through this, but we're going to both come back. And that's, I suppose, possible. But I think the reality is that Abraham didn't know. What else do you say to the servants? Hey, we're going over here. I'll be back in 10 minutes. The writer of Hebrews in the New Testament, centuries later, speculates about this and says, you know, I think that Abraham must have known, he must have reasoned in his heart, that God could even raise Isaac from the dead if he needed to. And what that means is Abraham was confident above everything else in the promise of God. That's what his life was built on. God, I know you've made this promise. We've been through all these years that have done nothing except prove to me you keep your promise. And so now, even now, I don't know how it's going to turn out. I don't know what your plan is. But somehow, I'm going to trust you. And so off they go. On the third day, though, Isaac speaks up. And this is where things get real. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and the wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And you know, leave it to our kids to ask the questions that make things real. Right? Once, while we were in the middle of this crazy process of praying and interviewing and discerning and deciding if God was bringing us to California, you know, we're having these meetings and they're kind of hush-hush, and we're going to California for reasons, and, you know, we're praying and all this is going on, and in the midst of that, one day my son says to me, "Are we moving to California?" He didn't mean, "Yippee, do I get to go to California?" He meant, "Is my life here over?" That's what Isaac meant. Where's the lamb? Am I the lamb? And it's in that moment that a parent has to answer with brutal honesty, right? And this is how Abraham responds. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, that is an answer for the ages because it shows Abraham's willingness to take this test, but also that he's going to pass this test, that he has utter, complete confidence in God. God will provide the lamb in whatever way he sees fit. Maybe it's Isaac. Maybe God has something else in mind. But God will provide. And so, this makes the events that come in some ways easier to swallow because we know of Abraham's faith and confidence, but they're still kind of hard to read. This is verse 9. When they reached the place that God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac, laid him on the altar on top of the wood, And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. He's going to do it. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, here I am." He replied, "Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't do anything. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son, your precious son." And so, Abraham passes the test. And I said earlier that there's something that God wants to know. And, you know, we understand that God knows everything. So what this means really is there's something Abraham needs to know. There's something Abraham needs to show. That until he walks through this test and demonstrates his willingness to follow God and to trust him no matter what, it's in that moment that he shows, that he demonstrates to God his level of trust. That he won't withhold anything from God. And that's when God says, "You pass the test. You're showing me that you're the kind of person that I can build a nation on, a people on." And it's in that moment of faith, of demonstration, that Abraham gets to experience the provision of God. Because notice what happens. Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and he took the ram, and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. And so Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So we've seen that God tests. Now we understand that God provides. That God provides in gracious, amazing ways. The provision of a ram is a gracious provision of God. And Abraham experiences this in an amazing way. And it's amazing because of the test. Right? It's in that moment of faith that Abraham gets to experience the provision of God in a way that he wouldn't have. He wouldn't have been the same. He wouldn't have experienced it the same way if he hadn't taken the test. And so God tests, but God also provides. And we have to grapple with what that means. God tests, yes, but God also provides. So it means that God really is gracious. God is free, as we have seen, to do what he wants, to ask what he wants, to come to us the way that he wants. But he's also gracious. He provides good gifts. He provides alternatives to us, even when he doesn't have to. And nowhere is this more clear than in the provision of his own son, Jesus, as payment, as solution for our sin. God is just and right to require of us our own lives in payment for our sin and rebellion against God. But he graciously provides a costly sacrifice, substitute, his own son, an alternative, Jesus. Because that's the kind of God he is. But he's also an attentive God. We can take great comfort in the fact that God is attentive to the needs of his people, that he cares about them. He gives gifts, gifts that cannot always be explained, and certainly gifts that cannot always be expected because he's the giver. The psalmist said it this way, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and faithful in all that he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and he saves them. God is attentive to the needs of his people and he gives them gifts. Now, we struggle with this part too. Because honestly, it means that God is the giver. In other words, God decides. God chooses the good and gracious gifts that he gives to us. We want to choose the gifts. But God is attentive to the needs of his people, and he meets them as he sees best. The writer of Ecclesiastes, it's probably my favorite book in the Old Testament, several times the writer of Ecclesiastes says essentially, hey, the best thing you can do at the end of the day is go home and enjoy your food, enjoy your drink, and your wife if you have one. They're gifts from God. Stop trying to figure everything else out. But they come from him. Because God's good, and he's attentive. And he gives these gifts. But it also means, finally, that God is the only source of our lives. And this is a little troubling. James says it this way. Don't be deceived. Don't get this backwards, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. Every good gift, all the source of your life, it comes from God. So to believe that God provides means we have to believe that only God is the source of our future, of our lives, of our direction. And we struggle with that because we so want to be in charge of our futures. But our God is the source of our lives. And it's one thing to say that we trust and depend on God no matter what. It's another thing to have to trust him in a life or death situation like Abraham and Isaac experienced. And so all this about God being the provider leads us to a stunning truth that this whole story about Abraham maybe hasn't been so much about Abraham, it's been about God. Abraham's obedience is an amazing example to which we are called, but more so, the one who's proved faithful here is God. The one who keeps his promises, even in the face of that which is unthinkable, is God. He's utterly and completely faithful. And it is to this God, it is to this kind of faith, then, that we are called. And so the conclusion of the matter really is this, Psalm 37. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. That's the lesson from the life of Abraham. Abraham committed his way to the Lord. Throughout the ups and down journey, he learned to trust in God and his promise above everything else. And then he watched God act. And that's the kind of God, that's the kind of faith you are called to commit to. Not the God that we sometimes commit to, which is the God who will get us to heaven if we simply do some church things for him. Or the God who is supposed to just make my life easier and better. Or the God who I just add on to all of the other priorities and concerns I have in my life. That's not God, the God of Abraham. That's not the God of the Scriptures. The God of the Scriptures is the one who wants your undivided loyalty. Who wants to draw out your faith so that he can take you in new directions. And he's the God who will graciously and attentively provide for you in amazing ways. Commit yourself to this God. Trust all of your future and all of your ways into his hand, and you will see him act, because that's the God we have. He's a God who acts. Let's pray together. God, as we come to the conclusion of the matter, it seems a little simple in some ways, but we know it's profound. And so draw us as your people to be the kind of people who commit. who trust, and then get to watch you act. We are so grateful for the ultimate example of this in Jesus Christ. Whom you gave to reconcile us to you. And we choose this day as your people to trust in him for our salvation and to trust you for our lives. Grant us increased faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.